Bam. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to see you today. I won't take it up. Let me tell you a story. Happened 1535. There was a middle-aged man hunched over a desk, busily working on some pretty important documents, studying, researching, feverishly editing. And all of a sudden, a knock comes on the door. Right? Knock on the door, and William, this gentleman's name, walks to the door, opens the door, and there he sees a friend of his, a kind of recent acquaintance, but this guy has become good friends with him, and William has been sharing some of his research, things that have been going on, things he's been studying, things he's been working on, these breakthroughs he's having. This guy's name is Henry. So Henry says, "Hey, William, there's some pretty important stuff going on downtown right now. I need some help with it. Can you join me quickly, run down and take care of this business?" And William says, "Yeah, of course, I'm going to go. Let's go." So they head out. And as they're heading downtown, kind of to this kind of a big city, as they're headed downtown, they go down the street, and as they turn a corner, out come just a ton of armed guards. And they grab William, and they tie him up, and they take him to the castle, and they hold him in prison. And over the course of the next months, eventually William gets put on trial for all these new ideas he's got, all of these things that are going on, and all this research and progress he's made in his area. And so eventually they put him on trial, and they say all this stuff can't be happening. Recant all of your work, and he won't do it. So eventually, William dies for his theories and his work and his research. Now here's the question. This is a true story. Did I watch this in a movie, or did I just completely make this up? Okay? Is this a true story? Did I watch it in a movie, so we're talking about today, or did I just make it up? Who thinks it's a true story? Come on, you can put your hands up. Yeah, okay. Who thinks I saw it in a movie? Okay? Mm-hmm. Who thinks I totally fabricated this whole thing? I'm kind of upset that many of you think I'm a liar. Maybe you just think I'm sneaky. It is a true story. This is a true story. This story goes back to a guy named William Tyndale. William Tyndale is the guy who, for the first time ever, took the original languages of the Bible and translated them into English. So he gave us our first from the original languages translation of the English Bible. And it was for that he was ran out of his country. Eventually, he gets into Northern Europe somewhere. And this guy, actual real dude, Henry, tricks him, gets him to leave, takes him to a place where some guards wrap him up, take him to prison. He ends up dying. Because he won't stop or say that he shouldn't have done what he did, which was simply just translate the Bible into a language that we can read it. So we actually have these things. We can just open and read to some degree and in part because of Mr. Tyndale. He was passionate that everybody should have a Bible they can actually read in their actual language of native language of origin. So just pretend for a minute, because this is the situation he was in. Put yourself in this position. Let's just pretend that somehow I was able to round up all of the Bibles that you could ever have access to. So I took all the Bibles from your home. I zapped all of the apps and all of the websites. There was no Bibles sitting in front of you in the chairs when you got to church. The only Bible that you even had access to maybe was this one. And this one was in Latin. And I'm the only one that speaks Latin. How potentially powerful does that make me? Right? You have no access at all to Scripture. And I tell you every Sunday, or whenever you show up, what this means and what you should do. Okay? That's where Tyndale was. And the church was abusing this a little bit. I might too. I might say, you know, Scripture's really keen on this taking care of pastors thing. You might want to put, I think it says something about hot tubs, and that should be updated every couple years. Over by, and how would you know? You can't read it. What if it does say something about hot tubs? That'd be crazy to have those, but I'm just saying. It makes me really powerful, right? So Tyndale says, that's not okay. Everybody should have access to this. Everybody should be able to read this and in a language that they understand. So maybe my first question this week, as we continue to talk about Scripture, is how thankful are you that you should have a translation you can actually read? You know that still over half of the world's languages that don't have a translation in their native language, at least not the full Bible, it's still 57%. Of languages in the world that don't have a Bible in their actual native language. that's not the number of people, because some of these languages wouldn't be a lot of people, but still, that's a lot of languages left yet to have a copy of God's Word in their own language. So how thankful are you this morning to have the Bible in your language? If that wasn't a little bit of a pinprick, watch this video. This video is of Chinese Christians receiving for the first time ever a Bible in their own language. Check it out. You don't really need a translator, right? I mean, you can see. How thankful are they to finally be able to read the Bible, right? And how, I mean, I said last week, every household has like 4.2 Bibles. So like, how common is it to us just to have this and open it and read it? In probably like, I don't even know how many translations we have now. It's a crazy number of English translations. How thankful are you this morning just that you have a Bible you can read? Here's my hope in those first few moments. There's just a little pang of guilt about how we treat our Bibles. Okay? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I just want there to be like a little, okay, maybe I should engage with this a little more than I do. We're in week 3 of 5 weeks of talking about how we hear from God, how he speaks to us, and really grabbing a hold of his word and getting a handle on it, and listening to him speak through his word. So we've talked about hearing him. We've talked about reading the Bible. This week we're going to talk about study, everybody's favorite thing. So to do that, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bibles or your Bible app or whatever you've got, open that up. There are some in the pews in front of you. If you don't have the pews, chair. If you don't have a Bible, we have some back on the table. You're free to take it. 2 Timothy 2, Paul is writing this to Timothy. Paul is in prison, presumably going to die soon, he thinks. That's what he communicates in the letter. And so he's writing of somewhat some importance. He's in jail. He's in chains. He thinks he's going to die. This is probably pretty important stuff he's trying to tell Timothy. So it says, starting in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read 3 verses 14 to 16. Remind everyone about these things. Command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Avoid worthless, foolish talk. It only leads to more godless behavior. First, we need a little bit of context for us, because we're not at the time here. There's a cult sort of developing in the early church, sort of a side teaching that's branching off and questioning some of the core components of the faith, called Gnosticism, right? And this teaching will deny that Christ has been raised. And if you look right before what we just read, Paul's kind of talked for a minute about how Christ was raised from the dead, and the resurrection is essential to what we believe. In fact, without it, our faith sort of crumbles. Our faith is in the fact that Christ has died and been raised and has ascended, and in him is our hope. So Paul's saying, remember all these things and don't get caught up in fights with words with other people about what words mean. Don't spend all your time with people who twist scripture to get it to say whatever they want. Just don't even get in that argument. It's not worth it, and it misleads people, he basically says. Now we could like preach a whole day on that, right? I mean, how often do we waste hours of our time over nitpicking of things when it really is not beneficial to anyone? Paul says, avoid those kind of arguments because I want you to give your time to something else. I want you to give your time to being someone who can correctly, he says, explain, or in King James might say, divide the word of truth. Being someone who can understand and explain what it is that Scripture says. The words actually in verse 15, when it says work hard, or however your translation says it there, is almost like doing your due diligence. You heard that phrase in different ways. Make sure you do your due diligence, that you've done your homework, you've done your study, so you know what's going on. Work hard at it, so you can rightly explain it to others. So we're going to break that verse into three points this morning. Verse 15, three points. First one, this. What is it that Paul is asking us to do? I'm going to say the answer is to study. What does Paul want us to do? To study. Between my junior year and my senior year of high school, I took what was then at least the longest vacation I'd ever taken, both distance-wise and expense-wise and length-wise, probably. My mom, we had taken like no vacations, really, as I was growing up. My mom was a single mom from the time I was like 13, and so she was working all the time, she had a lot of money. So she, along with my aunt and uncle, kind of helped set up this trip to England. And we went for like over 2 weeks to England. And it was fascinating. But I learned something while I was there. We went through London, kind of a little bit northern Oxford area, all the way down to the coast in Dover and the White Cliffs, and went over once into France. It was really fun, cool stuff. But I learned something interesting about vacations, the type of people that go on them. And you probably know this is true if you've ever been to a theme park or any kind of vacation, probably. There are what I will call tourists, and there are what I will at least affectionately term explorers. Okay, so you have tourists and explorers, and I'm going to try to flesh that out. You have people who look for the shortest route to cram the most things in the smallest amount of time. Have you ever been on a vacation like that with someone who's like, we have to do all of these things, here's the shortest route, this is when the trains come, this is the taxi we can catch, then we can do 18 different things in this one day, right? You have the explorer, or the tourists. Then you have like explorers, and they're interested in every little detail of every little place that they go. They want to read every single sign and go in every single shop. And look like every single shelf in every single shelf. Even though it's just like the one we just left, they still want to go in and look at it again. So this is what I learned. At that point in my life, at least, I was all tourist. Okay? I mean, I was 8, I was like 17. I just wanted to see stuff. I was looking up timetables in London, like, we can catch this train and go there. I mean, I did not want to sit around. My mom and my uncle were hardcore explorers. They wanted to read everything. We went to the Tower of London, and I swear they could have told us how many bricks were in the building. Right? Like, it's 4,275,025, because two of them were cracked. Right? Like, they read every sign. They talked to everyone. They're tourists, they're little like guides there. They call them beef eaters. I had to look that up because I couldn't remember. But they wear the outfit, right? And they're like tour guards, but they're also the guys that give you tours, or tower guards and tours. Like, by the time that we were done there, hours later, I felt like I put a uniform on. Like, I could be a beef eater. I knew everything because they had read every sign, every placard. We talked to every person, and I was like, get me out of here. I want to see like 10 of the things today, right? You know these two kinds of people? I want to go on all the rides at Disney World. I'm going to like check out all the shops at Disney World and do all my shopping, and it's going to take a whole day to do one ride. Okay, there's two different kinds of people. Here's where that goes with what we're talking about today. I think we approach Scripture often like tourists. We hop around, we read certain things, but we never really dig in. We never really explore, if we could use the analogy that we just talked about. I think Paul's asking us to be an explorer, to soak up details, to learn all we can, to dig deep, not just to be content to read, that's what we talked about last week, that's a good first step, but to go further, to study, to explore. Asking questions like, what does this really mean for me? If this is true, what does this mean for me? What other places in Scripture might talk about this subject? Is there a way I could find that out? Who's speaking? What do I know about that? Who are they speaking to? What might there be some context in this? How can I research that? How can I find out more? You know, now we have amazing resources for this, and you have access to them just almost as much as I do. The internet has provided incredible access to just about any question that you want to answer. There are commentaries online, almost any of the Bible sites you have. In fact, if you have a Bible on your phone, you can probably compare translations. You can probably open basic commentaries. Studying has never been easier. Doesn't mean we always do it. Joshua 1:8 encourages us this way. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. Study this book continually. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, was quoted as saying this, I was never out of my Bible. Could you say that? I don't know if I can say that, but that's where we maybe should be shooting for. That might be what we should be aiming for. That might be what Paul's asking us to be doing here. I mentioned last week, and I'm probably going to mention it every week for a couple weeks, that we're going to start a reading plan in February as a church, and I really, really want you to be part of it. In fact, if you went, Nate, what can I give you for your birthday next December? Get involved in the reading plan in February, okay? It would make me so enthusiastic that you would do it. You'll get a guide, and here's what we're going to do. I brought it this week. I forgot it last week. We'll talk about it. You may want to get one of these someday. I don't try to push anything ever from up here. So just today I'm going to hit the Bible. Okay? I'm going to push you to the Bible. It's called the Wayfinding Bible, and I've really enjoyed this. This is why. I think a lot of times, as we're even talking now, we struggle to navigate through Scripture. How do I get through it and understand the big picture? How do I connect all the stories? How do I connect the dots? That's what this is supposed to help with, theoretically. Okay? So what it does is it gives you a flyover route. And I'm going to put these three things on the screen so you can see them. Called the Wayfinding Bible. It gives you the flyover route. That's the one we're going to do together as a church. That's about 50 readings that cover sort of the high points of Scripture. When you have this Bible, it actually navigates for you when you're on pages with little airplane things. You're going to go to this page, okay? And you follow little lines through the Bible, and you read the sections it tells you to read. It gives you some insights, some commentary, some background on what you're reading, how it connects to the bigger story. If you wanted to go further, they also offer the direct route, which is 200 readings through Scripture. The scenic route, which is 400 readings through Scripture. And what's not up there, in the back, they also offer the through hike. You remember when it's like a really super long hike, the Pacific Crest Trail or Appalachian Trail. It's that kind of thing where you read the entirety of Scripture in the course of the readings. The great thing about this book is you're not trying to look at two different things to do your reading plan. It's built right into the Bible. It's a New Living Translation. My point is, we're all going to read through, please, I hope you're going to read through, the flyover plan together. And here's what I hope, that's not the end. Okay? I'm not doing that so that you'll read for 8 weeks and then we'll stop. Because I think what Paul's saying is that's kind of the beginning. Paul's saying that's where we begin. We begin by reading and then we continue by studying. This is why I'll point you again to life groups are so important. Because you're going to read and then you're going to go to the group and you're going to talk and you're going to study. You're going to bring up questions. You're going to research things. Other people might know some answers to things you don't know answers to. Maybe your whole group is going to have to do some research. So are you going to get involved in that? Because I think Paul's call is for us to study. Okay, that's one. Two, why does Paul think we need to do it? Paul says, what should you do? You should study. What is our motivation for study? I think we can summarize it by saying to honor God. I think we can summarize it by saying to honor God. As many of you might know, I think I've mentioned this before, we lived in just outside of Washington, D.C. for like 2 years. And while we lived there, every single member of our family visited at least once, if not multiple times, because we were so close to that sort of political, historical, like, center of the United States, right? So every time they came, it was like, let's go down to D.C. and look at the monuments again. So we saw the monuments like more times than I could shake a stick at. And all those free museums, which oftentimes I have time for, but there's so many downtown, it's a cool zone. If you've never been to D.C., it is pretty neat to just walk down and see all that stuff. Okay, all that said, there were a couple moments that like stick out to me of when family came. One of those was Maria's mom's father, so Maria's grandfather on her mom's side, fought in the Korean War, and they came out to visit, and he really wanted to see the Korean Memorial, which is not a memorial that sticks out. In fact, it almost blends in. It's got some guys kind of standing around some, like, pretty landscaping, vegetation stuff, I don't know what you call it. And then behind them is kind of a black wall, and they sort of blend in this thing. We probably walked by this monument, I don't even know how many times, and taking other people on tours. I don't remember ever even looking at it. I didn't even know what it looked like when he said he wanted to go to it. So it takes a lot of effort. We end up like there on a really bad day. It was just lots of weird stuff happened. And he has to walk a lot further than he wants. But eventually, we get to this Korean memorial. And a couple of interesting things happened, and Miranda talked about it. She said two things that I thought were really fascinating. One was her grandfather usually has something to say about most things. He's not a talker, but he's not usually quiet. And he was pretty silent when we got there. She also said, I've never really seen him cry, but that was a moment that I did. And I remember the same kind of thing. It felt like we were there forever, but I think we're only there for like 30 minutes. There was some sense of connection for him that none of us had to this memorial. And I think the simple truth of it was none of us could honor the thing because we didn't know it like he knew it. I mean, I knew like zero about the Korean War, okay? I still don't know very much about it. So when I walk to that memorial, I don't have a lot of context, a lot of understanding. I don't know anything. When he walked to that monument, he saw people he served with. He saw places that he served. He saw effort given. He saw formative years in his life given to this thing. And so because of all of that experience, because he knew the thing so well, there was a sense of honoring, of respect of it. And I'm not saying I disrespected it, but he had a much greater level of honor and respect for that than I did. I think this principle is true for most anything in life. You can't honor something you don't know. Put simply, if you don't know God's word, you can't honor it. Why? Because you won't know it. Or I could say it the other way. If you want to honor God, you have to know him. How do you know him? You study his word. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, and Paul kind of says it for us. He basically says, be diligent to present yourself as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, is the way he says it. Be diligent to present yourself as a worker who doesn't have to be ashamed. I bet you have an idea of what it's like to be an ashamed worker. Let me give you some great examples. It's when you didn't really study for that test, and then you got the grade back, and you went, I didn't really study for that test, right? And now everybody knows. Or the time your boss walked in, and you were on Facebook again. Or your entire office was huddled around YouTube because there was a funny video, right? Or husbands, don't raise your hands. But that time when you were putting together that piece of furniture that you insisted, didn't need instructions, but you ended up with a leaning bookshelf and 10 spare pieces, right? Yeah, we do work, but we don't do it to our best. We don't put ourselves fully into it. And we sort of get busted as sort of an ashamed worker. Paul says, be unashamed. In other words, study so you can honor God in what you do. You will know the one you work for, you'll know what he desires, and so you'll be able to do it. You can't honor what you don't know. And the hardest thing, or maybe most concerning thing, is many Christians don't know. Do you know that according to a couple studies, two different studies, there's a Gallup study and a Barna study. These are just a couple random facts, okay? Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. That's sort of like the core of the Bible. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments, so not even half. According to one of the studies, 80% of born-again Christians, like evangelicals, thinks that God helps those who help themselves as a Bible verse. No, okay? It's not in there. The majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of your family. That's not what it teaches, it's the most important thing. It's important, and you should do it. But it's not the most important thing. At least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% of graduating high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable number of respondents, I don't know what that means, but it was in the poll, indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We can't honor God if we don't know his word. Be diligent, Paul says. Be diligent to present yourself as a proof to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because you accurately handle the word of truth. And I want to be so clear. This has nothing to do with how much God accepts you, with how much God loves you. It has nothing to do with that. It's not like if I read my Bible more than you, God loves me more. Or if I read it less than you, he loves me less or approves of me less. Has nothing to do with that. Studying brings us to a greater awareness. So we know that God loves us deeper. We are more aware that he accepts us. We have a greater awareness of where he's moving in his work in our lives. We have a greater awareness of what it's like to love him in return. We have a greater awareness of the life he wants us to walk in. It's not studying to amass information. It's studying to know the heart of God. To know your Heavenly Father. Which really brings us to the third point, which is Paul also wants us to have a goal, which is to know truth. What we should do is study. We should do it so we can honor God, and our goal ought to be to know the truth. Paul says you do these things so you accurately handle the word of truth. If you like the old King James, it's rightly divide the word of truth. This is something that's been going on since the beginning of our faith. People have come and tried to twist the Bible to say all sorts of things. It was happening when Paul wrote this. It's happening now. And if you don't study and know the word, it's pretty hard to tell when they're twisting. The idea of knowing this truth, I love how it's summarized in Proverbs. It's just a really nice way to say it, a kind way. You're probably familiar with these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you which path to take. Simply rely on God's truth in your life, not on things we know, not on what someone tells you. Look, I'm humbled and I'm honored that you're a part of Living Hope, and I want you to be here. I want you to hopefully get something from sermons, and I'm hopefully communicating. I'm doing my best to communicate truth, but you better check me on it. I mean, there should be some day that I'm on point like 14 sub C, A, or whatever, because I have a 50-point sermon, and you go, you know, Nate, you come to me later, that point, I'm not sure about that one. Let's talk about that one for a little bit. Why did you say what you said? Okay. We should be studying enough that to some degree you check those that just say things to you. You shouldn't believe what I say just because I say it. I mean, to be clear, I am trying to be truthful to the text, okay? I'm not distorting things, I don't believe. Let me give a clear example of what this could look like. There's a, in this true story, there's a preacher centered out of Miami who says that he's Jesus. That the second coming has happened and that he is the person of Jesus in the flesh. He says, there's no Satan. That was made up by Hollywood. You're not a sinner because he's proclaimed you a saint. You don't need to pray anymore because he's right in front of you. Just talk to him. Send him an email. Sounds kind of crazy, right? But he's got centers in 20 countries. They claim what he says to be many thousands. In fact, in a video he said potentially a million followers. How does that happen? Because you don't know what the Word of God says. And so when someone stands up and says something, but I'm the only one with a Latin Bible, right? If we go back and I say, this is what God says. I'm God. You have no way to check that. So if we don't study, if we don't know the Word, it's hard for us to stay and to stand on truth. It's a precarious place to be. And Paul's saying, know what it is that Scripture says. Know what it is that you believe. Because the point of all this is that Scripture sets you free. Truth sets you free. That is in Scripture. When we know the truth, it sets us free. And that's the point, really, of this entire concept for Paul of study. That when we study, we can be set free. Paul says it's like we're an unashamed worker. I think shame is often what keeps us from reading, or from studying, or from knowing God. Won't Scripture just tell me all the things I'm doing wrong? Won't it just point out more rules and regulations? Won't I just feel more guilty and more shame? I think the irony is that when Jesus died, and when he rose again for us, when he gave us the empowering of his Spirit, that when we place our faith in those things, that Jesus' death and resurrection eliminates shame. That you, as a follower and truster in Christ, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Because the Son of God came and died for you. His blood covers your shame. Paul says, when you study this book, you find freedom from shame in living the way that God calls us to live. If you read the Bible and you feel shame, I might argue you're not correctly dividing the Word of truth. When we study Scripture, it should set us free from shame. It liberates us from shame and guilt. The truth sets you free. But there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation, if that's what Scripture taught us, should probably result in shame. Okay? But Romans, even read Romans 8 if you need a little refresher, but it starts with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When your faith and your trust is in him, there is no shame, but there is conviction. There is time God speaks to us. He says, look, there is a way that is straight here, and you're kind of going sideways, and if you came back and walked straight here, you'd find freedom. You'd find life. If you study my word a little bit on this topic and see what I think and believe in this area, you'd find freedom. You'd find the path that you can walk in. So here's the challenge again. What are you doing right now in your life with God's Word? Did you start reading it last week if you weren't? Have you been reading it? Are you continuing? Did you start with just that simple 30 days with Jesus reading plan? Still back on the table. If you're doing nothing else, pick that up. Are you making plans to join us in February through April? Are you signed up for a life group so you can really get into it, study? So you can rightly determine the way in which to. This is a book, Scripture, of hope and of freedom and of life that we have to know. We have to know. We study it. So so we can know who God is, so we can honor Him, so we know the truth that way. It says, what are you doing with the Bible? It's for you to think about this week. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this word from Paul. I think it's a challenging one, even especially to me. I won't speak for anyone else, God, you know their hearts, but I think this is a challenging one because I think He pushes us in these comments a little bit past just sort of tourist level approach to Scripture, where we just kind of skim it or we read our 5 minutes and that's all we ever do. God, I think you want us to do those things. I think those are good for our soul. But I think you call us to something more than that. You call us to really study and know your word. So I pray for each of us today that we really just illuminate our heart as to where we're at on this. And that we'd be able to take whatever the next step is for us. It's got to be different for all of us. God, we're all in different places. So whatever that next step is forward, to step forward into your truth, to know you more, to honor you more with how we treat your word, allow us just to take that step. And help us as we do that to continue to be conformed more and more into the likeness of your Son, because you said when we know that truth, that then we'll be set free. We won't feel the shame. We'll be an unashamed worker, as Paul says. So we're thankful that Christ empowers us to be able to do that, that the Spirit comes and dwelling in our life and gives us the ability. Let us trust you for that, even as we step up. Be with us this week in all we do. We ask in Christ's name this morning.